Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Last week we took a look at this verse, and the primary application was what it takes to be a peacemaker in different environments. And we discussed what it is and what it does, this peacemaking. And after thinking about it during the week, I thought that more needs said about this wonderful attribute. There were things I passed over that were too important to be ignored, so we're revisiting it this morning. The first thing we need to look at is, what is this thing called peace? Peace. Is what we are talking about just cessation of war? We don't need to think about that very long. We know too much about relationships. I read a psychology book once that described our human condition aptly, and I think all of us will recognize ourselves in it. The book talked about emotional trading stamps. And when someone does something we don't like, something that hurts us maybe, we determine at that point, oh, it's not worth the bother. We don't want to do anything about it. So we let it go. But in our minds, we say, that's one. And then they do or don't do something again, and we're hurt, and we don't want to do anything about it. And we say, well, that's two. And they do something again or don't do it, and we say, that's three. And then one day, the poor unsuspecting person does that one more thing, that straw that breaks the camel's back, and we cash in all of our trading stamps with a tirade of fury. And that fury, we feel, is perfectly defendable, because of all the hurt that we've experienced. But to the person who receives the fury, they're often left with the question, where in the world did that come from? Now, prior to the outburst, there was no outward conflict. But none of us would describe that condition as desirable peace. So you see what I mean? Aren't we often aware of hostility, even when it's not outwardly displayed? So this is not the peace that we're desiring here. That is not the peace that we are trying to make. MacArthur said that the scarcity of peace has prompted someone to suggest that peace is that glorious moment in history when everyone stops to reload. That is not the peace that we are looking for. The absence of warfare is not the presence of peace. The Hebrew word for peace, which is a common Jewish greeting, is shalom. This helps us understand the Jewish thought for the concept of peace. Shalom expresses the desire that the one who is greeted will have all the righteousness and goodness that God can give. What a wonderful blessing. All the righteousness and goodness that God can give. The deepest meaning of the term is God's highest good for you. So when you hear shalom, that is what they are intending toward each other. The peace we are shooting for comes through the process of hungering and thirsting first for righteousness. Have you ever been involved in a conflict that will not go away? And I'm guessing that we all have. Sometimes we do everything we can to resolve the conflict. We address every sin in ourselves that we know to address. We try to make it right, but we cannot. The problem is not lack of peace. Lack of peace is the symptom. Lack of righteousness is the problem. James 3, 17 and 18 says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Isn't it interesting how the concepts of purity, righteousness, and peace are woven together here by James? I think he's preaching our text, actually. We saw last week that wars come from a lack of purity. They come from double-mindedness. Wars come from double-mindedness. They come when we have buttons that people can press that are sure to ignite fleshly responses in us. We cannot be a peacemaker without dealing with those buttons, those fleshly points. And dealing with our flesh is the result of going through this Beatitudes process that we've been talking about. After truly repenting and submitting, we hunger for righteousness and we keep being satisfied with that righteousness and we keep growing in that righteousness and we grow to want only one thing and we end up being capable of being the initiator of peace. That's the Beatitudes so far. In James, we see the importance of righteousness in this peace process. True peace occurs only between two people who are both in the state of peace themselves. True, deep, lasting peace happens between two people who are both in the right. It's between two people who are surrendering all to God, trusting in God for the results, single-hearted in their pursuit of God, and desiring reconciliation for every human being. First, desiring reconciliation of man to God, because that's where it has to start, and then desiring reconciliation of man to man, which is the logical outcome. Flesh is the reason that there is so little peace in this world, in marriage, in families, in the church, in our community, and in our world. And as always, sin is the problem. Christ is the cure. As long as we have vestiges where we're committed to living for flesh, where we refuse to be meek, where we refuse to submit to what Christ has clearly spoken, we need not wonder that there's so much conflict in our relationships. Peace cannot reign where wickedness reigns. Peace cannot reign where wickedness reigns. Isaiah tells us that there is no peace for the wicked. So for peace to reign, there must be two Beatitudes people involved. There must be two people hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Two people seeking only one thing at the core of their being. Truth has to be in the inmost places. And what does this process look like? When peacemakers are at work, what can we expect? Should we expect these peacemakers to always be friendly and gentle, never harsh or confrontive? Should we expect them to be passive and non-judgmental? Will they bend most principles in order for everyone to just get along? We already know the answer to that. We don't see much of that in Scripture. We certainly do not see that in our Lord. Look at the Lord's ministry conversations with individuals. We talked about this in Sunday school some. To those who really believed in him, to those who exhibited faith in him, to those already at the meek stage, he tended to be exceedingly gentle. Very gentle. He was telling people what they needed to hear. And when you've already died to all of your alternatives, Christ offers himself freely. There's not a whole lot of obstacles to get to through when you're at that point. But someday, just take a look at all of his ministry conversations. Look at how he carried out the ministry of reconciliation, this peacemaking ministry. To most of the Pharisees, he issued severe rebuke. These people were not even near the first stage of the Beatitude. They thought they had spiritual power and authority. Remember, they weren't poor in spirit. They viewed themselves as the brokers in spirit. They were the top dogs. They can tell you about spirit. And in that condition, they cannot come to Christ. So Christ comes down extremely hard on that to break through that defense. And he rebuked them severely and continually. And then we see Christ talk to Nicodemus. Now this man probably saw through some of the charade, some of the self-righteous charade, and he was asking honest questions of Christ. He certainly was not yet meek, but he did not approach Christ in human arrogance. And Christ answered Nicodemus' questions. But if you read it, he was forceful at places. Christ was forceful. He was not going to allow Nicodemus' rebuttals to stand. He demolished them without apology. He was kind to Nicodemus, but he did not waver an inch in the truth in order for Nicodemus to have peace with Christ. He was offering Nicodemus peace, but it was always on Christ's terms. Christ never changed the terms for anyone, and nor can we. It was never on Nicodemus' terms. And then we see the woman at the well. Again, we see Christ kindly reaching out to this woman. But he does not hesitate to be brutally honest about her character. He's not going to let her float in some idealized version of herself in this conversation. He doesn't tactfully avoid the reality of her sin. He goes straight to it with brutal accuracy. If a person's going to come to Christ, they must worship him in spirit and truth. God takes no pleasure in good acting. He wants a true beatitude process in those who are going to follow him. Think about all of Christ's interactions with people. Is it not exactly what we would expect? The more a person came to Christ in abject humility, accurately telling the truth about their need for Christ, exhibiting absolute trust in the character of Christ, Christ responded with little hesitation to their requests. He invited them to himself warmly. And to the degree that someone came to him with objections, or trickery, or relational sleight of hand, or duplicity, he brought those issues right to the head. He brought them right out front. He exposed their sin. He made it known that that sin is an obstacle that has to be overcome if they truly want to come to the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Until a follower is willing to humble himself and come to him just as he is, knowing that he brings nothing to the picnic except his need, that person would have no success with Christ. He would not have a very fulfilling conversation with our Master. They would receive no satisfaction at his hand. You had to hunger and thirst for righteousness before you would be satisfied. Christ is the Prince of Peace. He's the Prince of Peace. He's it. He's the guy you go to. If you want to go to someone for peace, you go to Christ. He's the expert. He's the greatest of all peacemakers. If we want to follow an example of peacemaking, his is the one to follow. If your peacemaking feels like you're constantly trying to keep war from breaking out at any front, what you're probably doing is placating. Christ didn't do that. He was never afraid to go to the heart of that which kept peace from happening, the absence of righteousness, the absence of being spiritually poor and mournful of one's state. He was not afraid to address those issues in all the parties that he spoke to. Even when his disciples tussled, he did not try to placate their fleshly desires. He called them out on it continually. If we think peacemaking should look differently, we need to reconsider. To have peace, we must have righteousness. Where we will not bend our knee, we will not have righteousness. Where we will not have righteousness, we will not have peace. Peacemaking is really inviting those who are repentant and calling out those areas where a person refuses to bend the knee to the Lord. Is that not what Christ always did? Is that not how you and I came to Christ? Oh, maybe at first we didn't understand. Probably at first we didn't understand. But the longer we followed Christ, the more it became clear that our fleshly responses would no longer do. These are no longer fitting in our walk with Christ. Did we not all have to have to repent of attitudes and actions that were contrary to Christ? Did we not all have to surrender to Christ's lordship as we followed him? Sometimes it was a process of one by one doing that. Sometimes it was like a major event. Those were all ministries of reconciliation ministered to us by the Holy Spirit and sometimes through the means of other believers. And it was all in effect to move us toward righteousness. This ministry of reconciliation is what we're describing here. It's the ministry of bringing people into right relationship with Christ. And it is offering peace between God and man. That's where all peacemaking starts. The most ironic thing about this kind of peacemaking is that it cannot be done by the person who most loves peace. It must be done by the person who most loves God. A person who loves peace will have it at any price. If that's what they love the most, that is what they're going to shoot for. I want peace. I want lack of conflict. They'll overlook sin. And by so doing, they assure that they will never usher in any kind of permanent peace. And I mean, frankly, in this world, we will never have a permanent, uninterrupted peace, even between closest of friends. That's, we have flesh. But that's what we're shooting for. You know, that's what we're longing for. The person who represents God first would die rather than compromise at the point of truth. This person will offer peace, and they're happy to offer peace, but it's never peace without a price. There are conditions that his master lays down, and he will not sidestep. He will not pretend that sin is not sin. He will not say that sin does not matter. It always does. The true peacemaker in the kingdom of God offers peace just like Christ did. And that peace is always found at the foot of the cross. It's always found through forgiveness offered through the blood of Christ. It's always found through joint worship of the person of Christ. And remember what Christ said about other kinds of peace. Did Christ act like he came to bring other kinds of peace to the world right now? Did he come to make all family relationships better? Did he come to make all community relationships better? Or all world relationships better? Or even all marriage relationships better? No, this is what he said about that kind of peace. Matthew 10:34-39. Don't think that I came to bring peace on earth. Well, he's a peacemaker. I thought we were supposed to think that he came to bring peace on earth. But he says, don't think that I came to bring that kind of peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Might not have needed as much help with that one. And a man's enemy will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Do we understand this? When we represent the peace of Christ, we are not free to negotiate the terms. And the enemies of Christ will not only not be willing to pay those terms, they will hate them and reject them completely. Now, we don't know who these people are, so we continue to love them and continue to be diligent toward them. But that will be the ultimate of what happens. And it will stir up in them a hateful zeal that is very opposite of peace. It's interesting. The next thing we learn about is persecution. This is where it comes from. So we see that our peacemaking effort will only be ultimately successful in those who God is calling to himself. Our efforts at peacemaking with others will actually inspire greater hostility with the enemies of God, if they really understand what we're saying. Now, what about peacemaking in the church when our efforts appear to be ineffective? Right now, I believe that's what long-suffering is necessary. That's my understanding of it. And if you have another, I'd love to talk about it. Long-suffering is living in the state where peacemaking is frustrating. Long-suffering is living in the state where peacemaking is frustrating. It's living with others while the beatitude process is still going on. Christ has not yet brought a person to meekness in one area or another. Who of us are completely meek at every area in our lives? The sin is visible, but it's not addressable. It's not blatant enough for one definitely to call it a sin. It may be an internal thing, an attitudinal thing, that the party who exhibits it is unaware of it or unwilling to deal with it. And at this point, we pray for each other. We pray for each other and ask the Lord to deal with that thing. And he'll do it better than we could ever do it. His timing is always better than ours. What he has to convey is always better. So we long for our Lord to deal with each of our sins. And we commit ourselves to loving this person in their current state. If we're to have a relationship with another believer, any other believer, long-suffering is called for. You have to long-suffer with me. I have to long-suffer with you. We're all in this together. Now, we all experience blindnesses toward ourselves and our sin. And no amount of peacemaking efforts will resolve this until the Holy Spirit convicts us of those particular sins. So long-suffering is not peacemaking. But it's a stop measure for us to cling to while we hope for peacemaking. And it's always necessary in Christian fellowship. That's why it's one of the fruits of the Spirit, I think. You need it if you're going to get along. I want to spend the rest of our time this morning by looking at an example of peacemaking. Carla and I read Table Talk magazine most mornings for devotions together, and it's put out by the Legionnaire, R.C. Sproul's group. And I encourage you, if any of you don't have something better, at least do something like this. It is so good. But we've been reading about Paul's words to the Corinthians, and it dawned on me one morning that what we were reading about was peacemaking. The situation is that Paul is writing to a church that he fathered. His ministry began the church at Corinth. There was no church at Corinth before Paul. Now we need to put ourselves in Paul's place. Think about the great effort that Paul made to reach the Corinthians. He could have been home planting his garden and preaching at a synagogue, but he wasn't. He was planting churches at great personal risk, great personal expense. These people were his spiritual children. He could have easily thought that these people, of anybody, these people owe me their lives. They definitely owe me their gratitude. And they should owe me their appreciation. So Paul is no longer on site. He begins hearing reports. And we know how sometimes that is. We can imagine how this filtered in. Maybe it was one letter. Maybe it was a bunch of little letters over time. But this is what he starts hearing. Hey, Paul, I'm really concerned about what's going on here. There's conflict in our church. People are jockeying for leadership positions. And they're doing it by claiming close association with your fellow ministers. Some have Apollos as their patron saint. They say, that's what a minister should really look like. He talks like an angel. He is masterful in his communication. He is clearly the model for superior ministry. That's the way to reach the masses right there. He'll impress unbelievers into the kingdom. So we want the Apollos ministry at the expense of all the others, and we are tight with Apollos. So we ought to be leaders in our church. And the others are saying, no, no, we believe in the passing on of spiritual power. And clearly, Peter is our man for that. Look at the words Christ said about Peter. You know, he was a real apostle. He was picked by Christ while Christ was still on the earth. We don't have to believe some cock and bull story about some experience that Paul had. Everybody knows that Peter was the right-hand man of Christ. So we say the Peter ministry model trumps all the others. And we're tight with Peter, so we should be in leadership. Now, Paul, we want you to know that we've been really arguing with them because we think you're really the minister that we should have the most authority here. We're siding with you. And we want you to know that we're telling them that we should have the authority at the church because we're tight with you. That's essentially what was going on. Now think about this. If you were Paul, this is not a peaceful situation. What buttons would it push in you? If you were Paul and you'd gone to all that expense, what buttons would it push in you? Would you not want to say, who do you think you are? I was doing ministry when you were in diapers. Yeah, you can just see that kind of attitude. Or would you not want to say, can't you see the great price I paid? How dare you respond to me with so little appreciation for the price I paid? Would you not want to say, I deserve way better than this? That's it. I want to have nothing more to do with you guys. If you like those guys so much, you go out. If you can't treat me better than this, I'm done. Until you come with your tail between your legs. Good luck. You see the buttons I mean? We all have them. And this would have been hard for him, too. But how does Paul respond? How does Paul make peace in that situation? I'm sure Paul had to give some thought to this, probably some prayer. And if he's anything like us, it required a great deal of self-control to reach the point that he reached before he wrote the letter. Paul, being a seasoned minister, knew that he could not give in to his emotions at any point. He could not allow flesh and emotion to determine his actions. He would know that his fleshly responses would only promote division. At the same time, he knew that there were evil principles in play that he needed to deal with harshly. So Paul starts his letter by offering the readers grace and peace from Christ. We see right off the bat that he has placed the spiritual well-being of his readers above his own personal feelings. That is the attitude of a peacemaker. That is like step one. Then he tells them of his thanks for the work that God has done in them, which would have been encouraging to them. He starts off with saying, yeah, we're in it together. After that's done, he begins to address issues. And he starts by addressing the issue of unity. Please read 1 Corinthians this week. And read it with that eye. Read it with an eye to how personally offensive what they did would have been to him, yet how he responds point by point to solve the problem. You might look for Paul to break out in a tirade against them for how unappreciative they were, but he doesn't. You might expect Paul to voice his personal grievances for being belittled by them, but he doesn't. Step by step, he takes them through a logical progression that challenges the spiritual issues that threaten their unity and their growth. Paul does defend himself by saying that he too could be an impressive speaker if he wanted to be. But he doesn't belittle or undermine the influence of Apollos or the authority of Peter. He doesn't put himself front and center at all. He just talks to them about how the kingdom of God works. He tells them how God chooses the stuff that is not impressive to do his most impressive work. He chooses foolishness and weakness to accomplish the spiritually powerful stuff. He lets them know that the fleshly stuff that they're appealing to is really an obstacle to real peacemaking. In 1 Corinthians 1, 29 through 31, he says that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that it, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Paul does not only defend the things that might offend his pride, he basically tells them that what they are focused on does not matter at all in God's plan. Paul never tries to prove that he's more worthy than his fellow ministers. That's what flesh does. But no, Paul tries to school them in what real ministry looks like. Then he brings their sins to the surface, just like peacemakers must do when they encounter resistance. In 1 Corinthians 3, 3 through 4, it says, for you are still carnal, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For one says, I'm of Paul, and the other, I'm of Apollos. Are you not carnal? If we're to be peacemakers, this is part of what it takes, the peacemaking process. Sometimes we have to point out carnality. We must say the problem here is yours. The problem here is in your heart. And we know what kind of ruckusness might ensue when we enter those waters. Sometimes we have to cause chaos in prideful hearts. Sometimes we've got to stir things up in order to make peace. That's exactly what Paul had to do. And what does he point to? 1 Corinthians 3:9. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. This is where true ministry always ends, does it not? It's all about God. It's all about God. It's getting people and getting them to see. It's all about God. That's the perspective of the peacemaker. He's there representing God. That is the primary thing he's representing. And that's the thing he's always looking for opportunity to point people to God. Paul, as the peacemaker, enters into this arena. He puts his pride behind him. He puts his personal offense and woundedness behind him. He puts his fleshly motivations behind him, and he does everything he can for the spiritual welfare of the one he ministers to. And could we possibly be surprised? Is that not exactly what Christ did for us? Is that not our example for peacemaking? Now in chapter 4, Paul warns them. He says he lets them know that he is coming, and it's not going to be pretty for them if they will not give up this fleshly path that they are pursuing. Now he wants reconciliation, but he's not coming to be gentle with this kind of nonsense in the church. Warning is part of peacemaking. And it's very likely that there'll be some who will not respond well, and they will receive no peace. But Paul does a masterful job and portrays a good example of how peacemaking looks in real life in the church. I hope we'll consider that this morning. What opportunities do we have in our lives to call people to peace with Christ? What opportunities do we have in our lives to call people to peace with Christ? Where is sin creating chaos that we are in a position to address? Where is Christ calling us to represent him in the relationships that we are in? Where do our fleshly reactions keep us from ministering in Christ's stead to bring peace into relationships? Where are we afraid to address the real sins because we're simply afraid of all the ramifications? Where are we being pacifiers instead of peacemakers? Where do we love lack of conflict more than we love the honor of God? This peacemaking business is not for the faint of heart. And we'll see the prize next week. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you that you came to bring peace to us. That you came to bring peace on earth. The first peace on earth was with you and us, so that we could stand before you confident, coming into your presence boldly. And we know something massive had to happen before that could take place. God, we thank you so much for Christ's sacrifice for us. We thank you for the peacemaking that was done, that difficult process that had to be endured to bring peace to us. Lord, we ask that you would help us to get the flavor of this, to really understand what it is to be a peacemaker for you, and that we would represent you well, accurately and continually and thoughtfully, and that we would continue to have our radar set for opportunities to bring this kind of peace, even if war breaks out in the process, but that we would attempt to be representing you to a lost world and representing you well to the sins that we see in each other, to make peace with you. We ask that you would work on our hearts this week to show us those places where we try to avoid these things, and that you would help us to become addicted to this ministry in our lives, because it is so important to you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name.